Today finds us continuing in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 consist of the Lord's seven letters to his churches there in Asia. Again, this book was written about 95-96 AD, and these seven churches that are addressed personally and individually by the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3 were literal churches there in that century, in that time, in that place, in the province of Asia. The number seven reminds us to take these churches not only in a literal sense, but also in a symbolic sense. The Lord here is addressing his church in all its fullness, seven being the number of fullness, completion, perfection. Historically, as we trace the distinctive churches from Ephesus all the way through to Laodicea, and we see what particular traits they display, they seem to echo what happened historically, in general terms, to the worldwide church. For example, Ephesus was concerned about doctrine. Well, in the first century, the church was concerned with the apostles' teaching and the deliverance of the New Testament canon. The second church, that which we are going to look at today, the church at Smyrna, is undergoing persecution. Well, in the second and third centuries of the church, persecution predominated. The Roman Empire really leveled its guns at the church. And so on and so forth, as we see each church coming up and what it addresses, what unique situation it represents, it seems to echo the worldwide trend in the church through the centuries. So, these churches need to be taken, first of all, as literal, real, historic churches. Some of the particular things the Lord says to those churches pertain exactly to 95-96 AD, what that city was about, what that church was enduring. But the statements also show us that the Lord, I think prophetically, knows the end from the beginning, knows all that was going to happen to his church, and laid it out in these two chapters. But there's even more. Any particular church at any particular time and place in history could be an Ephesus-like church, could be a Smyrna-type church. Right here in our area, there might be churches typified by these various kinds of churches undergoing perhaps what these churches were undergoing. Getting even more focused, perhaps there are individuals who are represented as an Ephesus kind of individual. Maybe there's a person who's really concerned about having good deeds, and he's concerned about discipline and true doctrine, but maybe he's growing cold in his first love. There are also churches or individuals maybe characterized by the church we're going to look at today, Smyrna. Maybe there's an individual whose Christian life is really characterized by persecution. They're trying to live for the Lord, and it's costing them something in their personal relationships. Maybe they've been isolated by their family. Maybe it's costing them something at work to stand for the Lord. Maybe they're being persecuted. So, I think there's various levels upon which we can draw in our interpretation, understanding of these truths. All of them apply, but each and every letter always ends up being addressed individually. Singular pronoun, he. He who has an ear, let him, the individual, hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. So we all need to heed these truths, take them into our lives personally. Please keep that in mind, especially as we look at this church at Smyrna. Now, just a reminder again then of each outline that each letter follows. The Lord starts in each letter by bringing forth a character trait of himself. He characterizes himself. I am he who, and then we hear a description or two of the Lord. The descriptions come, by and large, from chapter 1, when we saw the glorified Jesus Christ. He's going to say today to Smyrna, I am the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Again, those are statements taken from the first chapter. He addresses his own personal characteristics because in this unique way in each letter, because it pertains to what he's about to address concerning that church. After his character is discussed, then comes the commendation. He praises the various churches for what he sees that they're doing, that he appreciates for what is good about them. Remember, the church at Ephesus was praised quite highly. It had more commendations than anyone else. After that comes condemnation. Now, some would say there's one church that has no commendation and there's another church that has no condemnation. Laodicea, the seventh church that's going to be addressed at the end of chapter 3, has really no commendation. There's nothing about that church that the Lord is pleased with, because that is the lukewarm church. That is the apostate church. Those are not even saved people. The Lord is on the outside knocking on the door, and he has nothing to commend them for. Some would say there is no condemnation for Smyrna, the church we're going to look at today. There's nothing wrong with that church. You see, that church is undergoing persecution. And when a church is being persecuted, it's purified. People don't stick around in a church when it's being persecuted. People don't stick around in their faith, standing firm, serving the Lord, if it's going to cost them persecution, if they're not for real. Now, I do think, though, that there might be one line that comes out that could be construed somewhat as condemnation. It's not a harsh rebuke or anything, but there is one statement that's going to come out in verse 10, and I'll explain that when we get there. After his character, commendation, and condemnation are all put forth, then the Lord brings up correction, what needs to be addressed, what needs to be done about what was condemned by him earlier. Then, finally, each letter ends with a consequence. The church at Ephesus was told if they did not repent, he would come and remove the lampstand from them, take away the church. There's a threat sometimes, but then there's also a promise to those who overcome, and that makes up the consequence in most letters. To those who overcome, Ephesus heard, they will be given the right to eat from the tree of life. Many of the promises that are given at the consequence at the end of each letter refer to what we'll see about heaven and the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22 at the end of this book. So the Lord, in each of the addresses, sort of brings up something from chapter 1 at the beginning of the book about himself, and then he ties it into the end of the book as he brings up some promises of what it'll be like to those who overcome, who are with him in heaven. Well, with that, we come to the church at Smyrna. Now, the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh refers to a fragrance that comes from the myrrh plant. And in order to get this beautiful fragrance out, guess what you have to do to the plant? You got to crush it. And when the plant is crushed, out comes a beautiful aroma. That could be said to perfectly characterize Smyrna. The church there at Smyrna is being crushed by persecution. Pressure is being applied. And out comes a beautiful, fragrant aroma as they stand firm for the Lord, as they become a witness and a testimony to the Lord who died for them. Smyrna is a wonderful city there in the first century in Asia Minor, what today would be the western end of modern-day Turkey. Smyrna is a lot like Ephesus. In fact, these were probably rivals for the title of the leading city of Asia Minor. Smyrna is on the Hermus River. It goes inland a little bit, and so it creates a nice harbor there. So ships from the Mediterranean would come into Smyrna and have a nice safe harbor. So they were a center of a lot of trade. In fact, the first three cities addressed, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, were all the leading cities of that day and age in that place. Now, Smyrna, as a city, was destroyed in 580 BC. A couple hundred years passed by, and finally it was planned deliberately and rebuilt in 290 BC. So the city itself has this history of being destroyed, but sort of rising again from the ashes. Why did I bring that up? Well, when the Lord addresses this church, the first verse is going to say, I am he who died and came to life again. So there's even something in the history of the city that pertains to that. We'll see the same thing when the Lord speaks to Sardis. He says, watch out, be on guard. And Sardis, in their history, was known as a city that twice was caught napping and got conquered when they shouldn't have. So again, a lot of times the references really apply to the literal historical setting. Smyrna is undergoing persecution. This is 95-96 AD. History tells us that that persecution continued, and in fact you could say intensified in some regards. In 168 AD, about 75 years after the time of the writing of Revelation, Polycarp, who was the head of the church there at Smyrna at the time, he was martyred very dramatically. Polycarp was a fairly well-known church leader, whose name literally means lots of carp. No, bad joke. But it's interesting, we're going to see a reference to the Jews in the second verse of this address here. The Jews are involved in the persecuting of the Christians there in Smyrna. Well, 70, 75 years later, when Polycarp was arrested and was going to be burned at the stake, it occurred on the Sabbath, and yet the historians recording the event say that the Jews especially were helpful. They would go out and gather the logs and lumber and carry them, even though it broke their Sabbath regulations. But for the sake of martyring Polycarp, the Christian leader, they were all too glad to do it, just only too glad to do it. So there's a large number of Jews in that community too. Emperor worship was started in Smyrna, and it involved, we're told, a yearly ritual in which every citizen of the city had to come forth and worship the emperor, pledge their allegiance to the emperor, the Roman emperor, but also to worship him, literally. And that's probably what instigated some of this persecution. The Christians would definitely draw the line. They would honor the king, but they're not going to worship him. And so this was a very visible public practice that came up yearly, and it probably was something that could have triggered persecution at that time. Well, let's take a look at what's said to the church at Smyrna. But before we do, some might say, persecution? What does that have to do with the price of milk in Wisconsin? We've been spoiled here, the church in America. We have, by and large, avoided persecution. This is rare. The history of the church is a history of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a verse you should all memorize. It says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's pretty inclusive. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now you say, well, I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, but I haven't really been persecuted, you know. Well, we need to understand the word persecuted. In the New Testament, the word that's used often for persecution or the persecuted isn't a word that has the same meaning or connotation that we generally think of when we think of persecution. When you and I think of someone being persecuted, we probably think of imprisonment, torture, death, martyrdom. The word persecution that's used in the scriptures really is the word that means nipped at. Nipped at. Now, I always think of a nature special on TV. It's a special that takes place up in the North Woods, snow-covered setting, and here comes a moose. Maybe there's a herd of meese. Anyways, one of them mooses is a little bit weak or old or young or whatever, and it straggles behind, and out of the woods come the wolves. And as the rest of the herd takes off, the wolves start nipping at this particular animal. Persecution. Nipping, nipping, nipping. Surrounding, closing in. All of those ideas are caught up in the word persecution. Maybe you have endured some persecution. Maybe somebody at work just sort of is on your case, always has a little comment, a little nipping. Maybe some of the guys you work with, when they go out to drink after working all day long, they ask you out and you say, no, I'm going home to my wife. Maybe they nip at you, got a little comment, a little something to say. Maybe somebody just resents you. They think you're self-righteous or whatever because you're a Christian and you don't talk the way they do, you don't laugh at some of their jokes, and they just have that resentment. And so they look for opportunities to sort of get a dig in at you. That is persecution. Now, just as those nipping wolves can intensify their nipping, and it can become serious, and gouges are taken out, and blood stains the snow, and the animal goes down and is devoured, so too that can happen with persecution. So I think it's a very applicable picture in my mind, not something to be talked about with a psychiatrist. Well, everyone should face persecution. Has living for Christ cost you anything? Has it really cost you anything? Hopefully, it's affected your relationship to some others. When you committed to Christ, maybe that affected your relationship to someone else. Maybe you had to let go of some friends. Maybe your family looked at you differently after you committed to Christ. Maybe your relatives had a little something to say about it. Again, maybe the people at work, maybe your neighbors have something to say. Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord starts with 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Starts it off, but the ribbon that ties it off is verse 10. The 8th Beatitude states, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, there's the statement, if we belong to the kingdom of heaven, we will be persecuted and we'll be blessed when that occurs. Now, out of all the 8 Beatitudes, it's the last one about persecution that the Lord picks to give a little bit of a commentary on. Verses 11 through 16 in Matthew 5 continue to give a commentary about being persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now that characterizes persecution, that nipping, enduring insults, being spoken of falsely, all kinds of evils being said against you. The result, verse 12, the Lord says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. We should have a distinctiveness about us that would draw persecution. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It shouldn't be hidden that you're a Christian. You should burn brightly with the light of Christ. Verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they'll persecute you. Well, some will. But let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Some will see and be converted. Others will see and persecute. But the idea is that we are different from the world. We are distinct. We must be distinct. And that will draw persecution. What do we do when we're persecuted? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, has some teachings on that. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person who is persecuting you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate the one that's persecuting you? No. Verse 44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's literally what the verse says. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And this section ends with this statement. Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Persecution is part of the Christian life. Again, it may not be political, it may not be that organized, it may not involve imprisonment, torture, and death, but it should involve some nipping, people insulting, saying some manner of evil against you. And when that happens, you are to shine brightly. You are to be distinctive. You are to pray for them, not curse them, not revile back. That's the picture of persecution. Now, some say, well, it says all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution, but I really don't face persecution. The Lord says we're going to be in the world, but not of it. If we're really not ever enduring any persecution to speak of, it might be related to that in the world, of the world idea. Perhaps when we're in the world, we don't distinguish ourselves. Perhaps when we're hanging around with the guys at work, we don't bring up the name of Christ, and we do end up laughing at those same jokes, and we pretend like we're no different from them. So maybe the world doesn't see Christ in us. Maybe it doesn't know that we're Christian. It doesn't know enough to persecute us. Others might say, perhaps we're not really in the world that much. Maybe we've isolated ourselves, put ourselves in a nice Christian cocoon. I know some people, their dentist is a Christian, the car mechanic they go to is a Christian, their grocer is a Christian. They almost never come in contact with the world. We might want to examine some of those things. Now, we're supposed to be distinct and separate from the world, but we should still have contact, at least enough to evangelize, at least enough to have opportunities to shine forth with the light of Christ. So, if we haven't endured persecution, it might be related to that in the world, of the world idea. When we're in the world, we need to let them know we're not of the world. We need to be distinctive. If we're never in the world, maybe we need to be a little more deliberate in our interactions with unbelievers. The Lord said this in John 15 at the Last Supper. He's getting the apostles, by the way, ready for persecution. And you know what? He got them ready quite well. In Acts 4, they're arrested by the Sanhedrin. They're told, that's it, knock off this evangelizing, don't mention the name of Christ. And they very respectfully said, we must obey God instead of men, and continued evangelizing. Well, they're locked up again in chapter 5 of Acts. This time, they're beaten by the Sanhedrin. And then they're released and said, now, don't mention his name. And of course, the reply was the same. But the end of chapter 5 of the book of Acts says, they went away, having been beaten now, they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's your response when you're persecuted. When you lose a promotion at the job place because you're honest and you have integrity and you're going to live the way Christ wants you to live, and those that are cutting corners seem to get ahead, rejoice. Rejoice that you've suffered something for the Lord's sake. Just thinking in Old Testament terms for a moment, David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Maybe you remember, David took a census, angered God, plague came down against the city of Jerusalem, and the angel was destroying people, and it stopped at the threshing floor of a certain man. Well, David came to that threshing floor, and he said, I'm going to set up an altar and offer sacrifice to the Lord here. And the man said, well, great king, you know, here, take my oxen, use the yoke for the wood, and you've got the whole sacrifice there, I give it to you. And David said, no, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice to the Lord, according to Romans 12:1. And the question is, has it cost us anything? To sacrifice, to live for the Lord, has it cost any of us anything? I mean, we even get a tax benefit in this country when we give some money to the Lord's sake. So, examine this whole issue of persecution, and perhaps what is said here now to the church at Smyrna will be taken into your lives and be understood and applied in a greater way. Well, here's the Lord's address to the church at Smyrna. Short address, 4 verses. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. To the angel, that simply means to the messenger, from the church in Smyrna, and I happen to believe the 7 churches probably sent messengers out to the island of Patmos, where John was in exile, and this is being written and being sent back to those churches. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The Lord characterizes himself with 2 statements. I am the first and the last, and remember me, I died, and I came to life again. Perfect points for a church undergoing persecution to understand about the Lord. First of all, he says, I'm the first and the last. You could say, I'm the be-all and end-all of existence. That's another way of saying, I'm in total control of everything. I know the end from the beginning. You see, when people are being persecuted, we sometimes respond the way the psalmist did. Oh, Lord, don't you care? How come the righteous are being persecuted and the wicked seem to prosper? You know, Lord, they're getting away with murder down here. And the first response when people are facing persecution, they think God has let them down, God has forgotten about them, God has turned his back on them. No. The Lord says, I'm in charge of everything. I'm the first and the last. I'm completely in control and in charge. And that's something we have to note. Then you say, well, why do you let this happen, Lord? Don't you care? Well, verse 9 has the Lord saying, I know your afflictions. The word for know there has an intimacy to it. The Lord is well acquainted with their afflictions. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with what we go through. Hebrews 4 says he's a sympathetic, compassionate high priest who knows what it's like to walk this earth. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. The other thing he characterizes himself with is the statement, I'm the one who died and came to life again. We're going to find out in verse 10 that these people were being threatened with martyrdom, with death. And the Lord said, don't fear death. Don't fear the one who can just kill your body. Fear the one who can kill your body and condemn your soul to hell forever. Fear God alone. The fear of man is a snare, Proverbs says, but the fear of God is a fountain of life. So the Lord is saying, don't fear death. The Lord went through death and made a way through it for all of us to follow. Death has no sting. Death just ushers us into the Lord's presence. And so that's an amazing truth. So the Lord characterizes himself with these two statements to reassure this church while it's being persecuted. Verse 9, I know your afflictions. Very personal, very intimate. The Lord is well acquainted with what they're going through. And your poverty. Now, that statement, poverty, is interesting. There's something else about the city of Smyrna that I withheld until this point. Smyrna was known as a city of guilds. They were like trade unions. If you were a carpenter, you'd be in the carpenter's guild. If you were a bricklayer, you'd be in the bricklayer's guild, and so forth. These guilds were not, though, just trade unions. They were sort of a social group and a religious group. The guilds would be each identified with a particular idol, some pagan god, some pagan temple. There they would meet, and it was a mixture of business and social doings and religious sacrifice. When the church was established in Smyrna, these people had to take a stand. And if you were a carpenter and you said, I can't go to that temple, I can't be in that guild when it sacrifices to its patron god or patron whatever, idol, it probably then cost you dearly. You see, in the New Testament, there are three words used for poverty. One means about like the duns. Another one means even poorer. Okay, about like the crayons. Finally, there's the lowest, and that's the word here. It means you have absolutely no income and no recourse to get income. It probably means people lost their livelihood there, and they were poor. And yet the Lord says, you are rich. Again, the overall tone to those who are facing persecution is the Lord saying, I know what you're going through. But the Lord also states some clear truths that need to be hearkened onto, need to be grabbed hold of. I'm in control, the Lord says. No, I haven't forgotten about you. No, things are not out of control. It hasn't gone haywire. I allowed this persecution, and we should rejoice. If you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John's on the island of Patmos, enduring persecution. And he starts out a section saying, I, John, your brother, fellow companion, in the kingdom and suffering and patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. I, John, your companion, in the wonderful kingdom and the wonderful opportunity to suffer that is ours in Christ Jesus. Paul said as much in Philippians 3:10. Paul there states, I want to know Christ. I want to really be close to Christ, intimate with him. I want to be like him. And he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to be transformed into his likeness, be made a new creation in Christ. But then he also goes on to say, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Well, those in Smyrna know about that. We go on in the text.